Romans chapter 1, verse 18. God's wrath against mankind. It's God's word and it's very relevant. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been seen clearly, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant and boastful. They invent ways to do evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them.
If you've got your Bibles, you need to turn to Romans chapter 1. That's the place to be this morning. We're carrying on our series of studies in the book of Romans. We had a week off last week with Gavin Peacock. We're back in it today. One of my favourite books to give students before leaving home is the Worst Case Scenario Handbook. It's perfect for preparing students for anything that may come their way when they're away from home. In the book, the Worst Case Scenario Handbook, you can find out how to land a plane. You can find out how to escape from a bear. You can find out how to deliver a baby in a taxi, which may be relevant for various people here. I wonder what you think the biggest thing that could go wrong in your life might be. You may think of it in terms of society. Is it education? Is it the poverty gap? We might open our eyes more globally. Is it global terrorism? Is it Ebola in West Africa? Is it climate change? It's important to know what the big problem is if you're going to claim you've got the best news. You need to know the problem before you know the solution. And in many respects, that's what we're looking to in Romans 1:18 to the end, really, of the middle of part of chapter 3 of Romans. The last couple of weeks in Romans have been more introductory to the book. 3 weeks ago, you looked at what the gospel is. The gospel comes from God. It's not a human invention. It's not a homebrew. It's from God, and it's centered on Jesus Christ the Lord, the one who died for our sins and rose again and now calls all nations to the obedience of faith. That was about 3 weeks ago. Then 2 weeks ago, you saw what the gospel does. The gospel is God's power to save. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul said, because it's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. It's a free gift. You don't do anything, you just simply believe. You trust, you open your hands, and God gives you a free gift. Now, so far in Romans, it's been relatively uncontroversial, I think. You know, we'd all kind of tick and say yes and amen. Fairly easy listening. Not anymore. Today, and really the next two studies, we're going to hear, as Steph has already said, some pretty hard-hitting truths to get our heads round, our hearts round, as Paul really outlines the bad news, which is why we need the gospel's good news. And you really need to be clear on the bad news first. And it's important to remember that God didn't need to include this in the Bible, but he did because he loves us. He wants us to be absolutely clear on our need. It's like the doctor who phones you up and says, you really need to come in. Not because I want to be nasty to you, because I want to help you. You've got to come in, you've got to listen to the great needs that is there. Unless you're clear on the problem for humanity, the problem for us all, you'll never grasp the need of a solution. So what is our biggest problem? Well, Romans 1:18-32 tells us today our biggest problem is that God is rightly angry at all human idolatry. God is rightly angry at all human idolatry. That's really the headline for our passage today. And we're going to work out and see how Paul makes that case in his section. The problem really is loaded front and central, chapter 1, verse 18, almost the headline of the whole of this section. But really, in many respects, 1:18 to 32 are focused on Gentile sin and guilt. Chapter 2 really is focused on Jewish sin and guilt. And then if you've got your Bible, chapter 3, verses 1 to 20, is on the sin and guilt of everybody. So it's Gentiles, then Jews, then everyone. That's the kind of structure of the next few weeks. But as ever, in Romans 1, verse 18, which we'll read out in a second, Paul doesn't land his theological parachute out of nowhere. He's coming from somewhere. 1:18 goes straight off to 1:17. Obvious, really. I should be a math teacher. One of the key ways you can know that is because of the first word in chapter 1:18, which actually, unfortunately, in our NIV Bibles isn't there. There should be a 4 just before the word the rot. The word the in verse 18, there should be a 4. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read out verse 16 through to 18 just to see how the argument goes. Paul is saying, I'm eager to preach the gospel in Rome. That's in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. First the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. It's written just as the righteous will live by faith. For. So if you've got a pen, you might want to write, you're entitled to write it, write for there. There should be a for in your Bibles. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Paul is urgent to get on with the gospel work. And the reason he is because the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. Now, we might not like the language of the wrath of God. It feels almost a bit awkward saying it. You know, the words wrath of God sounds archaic and a little bit 19th century and a bit of a kind of theological category that we want to move on from. Well, Paul insists on it. And we're going to unpack what that means as we go. But just at this point, why don't you know that in verse 18 it says it's being revealed in the present tense. Did you spot that? I think, you know, the wrath of God is being, present tense, it's being deliberately paralleled with the righteousness of God, which was revealed in the present tense in the gospel. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, and in the present, the wrath of God is revealed. Now, Paul goes on to say in chapter 2 that there is a future day of judgment, one day when God's judgment will be revealed, chapter 2, verse 16. But here, in the present tense, he's saying God's anger is being revealed in history. Now, we'll come back to that in a second. But let's just kind of remind ourselves of what Paul is saying in 1:18. So God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness, that's really the vertical sin, human beings rejecting God, and wickedness, that's the horizontal outworking of godlessness, the kind of immorality of human against human that's seen on this earth. It's being poured out, it's being revealed against all of this wickedness on earth. No one is exempt, no one's overlooked. Nothing is swept under the carpet. No skeletons are in the closet. Jimmy Savile may appear to have got away with it, that all those horrendous abuse allegations came a year after his death. But God saw. He knew everything, and he will answer to God. God's wrath is against those who suppress the truth in their wickedness. Paul is claiming that there's a massive cover-up attempt in operation, a deliberate pretending that the truth isn't there. We're going to suppress the truth and squash it down. But it is, and we'll see God's response to it. God is rightly angry against all human idolatry. That's what we're going to see. And really for the rest of this chapter, Paul is going to unpack that one verse about the idea of the wrath of God being revealed against all the godlessness, wickedness of humanity who suppress the truth. He's going to unpack that in the following way, in a devastating critique of Gentile sin and their guilt. And we're going to unpack it under three headings. Revelation, rebellion and wrath. Revelation, rebellion, wrath. And we're going to work through that, and I think we'll see and the outline as we go on the screen. Here's our first point, revelation. God reveals himself through creation. God reveals himself through creation, and you can see the verses that alludes to. Paul has been saying that God's wrath is being revealed universally against all human wickedness. That's what he's claimed. Now the question is, how is that right? How is that right? How is that fair? How is it fair for God to reveal his wrath, to have wrath toward people who've never heard of him? That just doesn't seem fair. Maybe your friends have thought that, maybe you've thought that. The Jews had the Old Testament Torah, the law of God. The Gentiles haven't. How is it fair for God to reveal his wrath on people who've never heard of him? If you don't know the speed limit is 30, how can you be told off for going at 40? It's just not fair. Well, let's see how Paul makes the case for its fairness. Verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now, that's interesting because Paul has said that they suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now, what kind of truth are you talking about, Paul? Is this a truth that applies to Gentiles who suppress the truth? Well, let's see. What does Paul say? Verse 19, look down. Since what may be known about God is plain to them. Because God has made it plain to them. 4, verse 20, this is the key verse. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. In other words, no one hasn't heard of God. That's what Paul is saying. No one has not heard of God. What has been known about God has been made plain to people, is what Paul is saying. No one hasn't heard in that sense. Let me try and explain. Theologians talk about two kinds of revelation, the way God reveals things. Two kinds. There's his special revelation, the way God reveals himself in the Bible, the Word of God, and in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, not everyone has access to that special revelation. Only those who have a Bible have access to that special revelation. Only those who've heard about Jesus Christ have access to special revelation. That's why Paul is so passionate about getting the gospel out. He's longing to bounce on from Rome onto Spain and preach the gospel where Christ is not heard. Romans 10:17, very famously, he says, how can people call on the one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear unless someone preaches to them? So you've got to go and preach and tell people who haven't heard. That's why the New Testament is always outward focused. It's intrinsically evangelistic. The gospel has to go out. Paul is committed to sharing this special revelation, without which you can't be saved. So there's special revelation, and there's general revelation. general revelation. General revelation is the general way that God reveals himself in the creation outside of us, which is chapter 1, 19 and 20, and our consciences inside of us, which you get right towards the end of our passage in verse 32, although we'll spend more on the creation this time. And both creation and consciences seem to have God's fingerprints all over them. I think 1, 19 and 20 are some of those important verses that you can study to understand God's general revelation. According to God, creation makes the invisible God visible. And you can see creation all over the world. So whether you live up on a mountain in Nepal or an Amazonian jungle or in secular Cardiff or up in the valleys, there is a sense that we all know there's a God and that he's a powerful God because of what we can see around us. I was privileged to go to school in the shadow of St Paul's Cathedral in London. And St Paul's Cathedral was built by Sir Christopher Wren, the great London architect. Now, when Christopher Wren died, he didn't want to have an elaborate kind of memorial or tombstone put on his tomb. He's buried in the crypt of St Paul's. And so the words are written on his tombstone in the crypt in Latin. Si monumentum requiris circumspectat. I remember studying that when I was at school. See monumentum requires circumspectat. And what that means is, if you want to see his monument, look around you. There's no clever monument on the tomb. You want to see the monument of Sir Christopher Wren, look around you. See this unbelievable, amazing place you're in. Well, so too, you want to see God's monument, look around you. Look at this wonderful world that he has made. Douglas Adams is a famous Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy author. Here's what he wrote. Space is big, really big. You just won't believe how vastly, hugely, mind-bogglingly big it is. I mean, you may think it's a long way down to the road, to the chemist, but that's just peanuts to space. It is huge. You might think about the breathtaking scale of the universe, or the intricate details of a dragonfly's wing. You may think about the beauty of a sunset over the Grand Canyon or the delicate skin of a newborn baby. Now, many atheists observe this world around them and they see that as a weapon to try to fight against God from what they see. But I actually think countless others have studied the creation around them and found that it's drawn them to belief in God rather than away from belief in God. Little wonder that the modern scientific project grew out from soil which was very, very Christian in the 18th century. People who loved God wanted to understand his world, and that's how science really developed as we know it. Point one, revelation. God reveals himself through creation. Now, I should probably add at this point that general revelation, which appears to all of humanity, wherever you are in this world, it reveals truth, but it's not exhaustive truth. It doesn't tell you everything you need to know about God. It doesn't tell you enough about God in order to be saved. It only tells you enough about God so that God is right to judge you when you ignore it. There's a desperate need for special revelation to go out. That's why Paul says, I want to go out and preach the gospel. How can you call on the one of whom you've not heard? But people reject that. They ignore the revelation that God gives them, and so people are without excuse, which brings us to our second point. The first one, revelation, God reveals himself through creation. Secondly, rebellion. People reject God for idolatry. Remember back in verse 18, Paul used that language of human beings who suppress the truth by their wickedness. See that line at the end of verse 18? Do you see it there? Well, here Paul explains what he means. Human beings are without excuse. Why verse 21? Because although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. I think the popular view of religion is that God is playing one massive game of hide and seek. Nighttime regime in our house, just to kind of insight, give you a bit of insight into the gob at home. Sally is normally out of the room, cleaning up downstairs, and we've just bathed the children. Owen dives under our duvet cover, grabs his little brother Barney's big sister Ella Beth, tries to grab me as well, and we all hide under the duvet together. And then Mummy comes upstairs and has to try and guess where we all are. And she kind of comes up and says, I wonder where everyone is. Are they in the bathroom? The silence. Are they in the guest bedroom? Silence. are they in mummy and daddy's room? And then Elizabeth lets out a large squeal of excitement, and then, oh, there you are, I had no idea you were all hiding away. And hide and seek isn't about hiding in the perfect place. I don't know if you've ever played the game hide and seek, where you find some kind of grown-up who doesn't quite get the idea and hides in this amazing place and is there for hours on end. That's just a little bit embarrassing when they do that. That's not the point of it. But many people, I think, that God has found this amazing hide and seek spot. He's just hiding away, and all you need to do, all the world religions need to do, is find him. And once you've found him, we're there. That is 180 degrees out of sync. It's not that God's hiding and we've got to go hunt him. It's we're hiding. We're hiding away from him. We're the ones who close our eyes to the wonders of creation. And the creation around us says, I'm here, I'm here, I made the world, it's powerful. Our conscience inside us tell us there is such a thing as right and wrong, and we suppress that truth, we squash it away, like trying to squash a beach ball underneath a swimming pool. You just push it down, it'll pop up, but you push it down. I don't care. It's like you're on a motorway, you're driving, or you're on a kind of country lane, you deliberately see that there's a roadside coming up, a speed side coming up, and you look away from it, because you don't know what the speed limit is, and you want to stay in the dark so that you may think you've got an excuse for not keeping to it. It's kind of studied ignorance. Oh, I don't really want to know what's over there. I just want to go on blindly, choosing to stay in the dark. How does Paul put it? He says, verse 21, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, their foolish hearts were darkened. If Christopher Wren should get praise of building St. Paul's Cathedral, well, how much more should our powerful and glorious and wonderful God get praise for this beautiful creation we live in? But we don't worship him. We don't even say thanks to him, which is something you can teach a two-year-old child to do. Instead, we rebel from him in our minds and our hearts. There's a really interesting interplay between mind and heart in these verses. With your mind, you think, don't you? You evaluate, you make judgments, and you decide one thing's better than another. But in your heart, you love, you desire, you have passions for, you worship. And Paul says both your thinking up here and your loving down here are out of sync. And he uses the language of exchange. So verse 22, you'll see, although they claimed to be wise, that's kind of head stuff, they became fools. Their thinking was out of sync. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, which led to wrong worship, wrong loves, images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. I think there's clearly a bit of a recognition of Genesis 3, humanity's first rebellion, rejecting the Creator, worshipping and preferring to listen to the rule of the talking snake rather than the Creator. Well, ever since, all human beings have followed suit. Human beings were made to worship. Worship is almost in our DNA. You've got to worship something. When you stop worshipping God, when God is evacuated from the seat of your affections, you don't just remain neutral. Oh, I don't worship anything. No, something else rushes in to fill the vacuum. You take God out, something else goes in. And those loves are what the Bible calls idolatry. Idolatry. Verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. I've got a little graphic of this which hopefully might illustrate. Creation is supposed to worship God. So there's the creature, there's a creation, and we're supposed to worship God that way. We're supposed to be kind of other person-centered. Stop focusing about yourself and worship God. And the reason is because God is a triune God. So you remind ourselves that God is a Trinity. So if you kind of keep running through the animation, you've got Father, Son, and Spirit. One God in a community of love. The Son giving out to the Father, the Spirit to the Son, the Spirit to the Father. Not the Son in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, not my will but yours be done. The Father giving to them both. Community of love. This sense of being other person-centered is woven into the fabric of creation, or it should be. So creation is supposed to worship the Creator. Instead, it worships itself. and it kind of curves in on itself. Saint Augustine, great theologian in the 4th century, said that humanity is curved in on itself. Instead of curving upwards and facing and worshipping God, exchanging the glory of the immortal God who's up there in the heights, humans' images increase. And you note, even in verse 23, they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a man, and birds in the sky, animals on the ground, and reptiles crawling along the floor. You just increasingly curve down and worship yourself. It is a foolish exchange. Exchange the glory of God, knowing God, the wonderful God who made everything, to worship yourself and worship animals on the ground. That's what Paul is saying. It's a foolish exchange. A number of years ago, I lived in the States in the year 2000, and during that time, I had a trip out to the west of the United States and stopped off in Las Vegas while I was out there. And it was a fairly kind of dubious trip, but it was completely eye-opening going to Las Vegas. I don't know if any of you have been there. Las Vegas is the gambling capital of the world. And in the middle of it, it's like a big theme park, but for kind of grown-ups. But then on the outskirts of Vegas, there are loads and loads of pawnbrokers. Cash for keys. You turn up, you give your keys to your house, and they'll give you a wad of cash, and you go and spend it and try and make your money. And you'll lose it, and you won't go anywhere home. You'll lose your car. You'll lose everything. And these desperate people are turning up, dropping off their car keys, their house keys, for a few hundred dollars, try and make it big. And your heart goes out to them. I just thought, that is foolish. What an exchange. What an exchange. You're crazy. The long-term impossible dream of winning big for the short-term thrill of, I might do it, I might do it, but I'm going to lose it, the pleasure fix. And you desperately put your hope in something that you might get, but you'll never get it. It'll be your salvation, you think, it never will be. Idolatry, similarly, is as if we're looking salvation and hope in all the wrong places. We exchange love, as I say, for this glorious God, for stuff in front of us, curving in on ourselves, created things that are good things, friendship, family, career, money, sex, sport, all good things, all created things made by God in their right place. But when we invest in them, the kind of first love, worship, I want you more than everything else. Without that promotion, I'm flawed. Without that smile from that person who I would love to smile at me, I'm just going to be empty. Without that spouse I long for, without that child I long for, without that position, without the clothes, without the phone, without the interest on Facebook, I'm nothing. I just obsess over these things. And all of humanity is ensnared by it. Rebellion. People reject God for idolatry. Which leads to our third point. And in some respects, it's the hardest point. It's wrath. Because God's response is to give people over to their sin. God responds by giving people over to their sin. Three times in this section, God responds to human rebellion in verse 24, verse 26, verse 28, God gave them over. God gave them over. Therefore, God gave them over, verse 24, and the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. In verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to sinful lusts. Again, verse 28, they didn't retain the knowledge of God. They didn't think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. Like, that's so sad. Oh, it's not really worthwhile thinking about God, knowing God. And so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so they did not what they ought not to do. Great irony with idolatry is that humanity thinks if we can only throw off God, get rid of the constraints of living under his rule, of having to look upwards, we can live for ourselves, and we think there is freedom. It's like the child who says, I want to be independent from you, mum or dad. I may just be a little toddler. I may just be learning how to ride my bike, but get off me, I'm riding my bike. I know how to climb trees now, get off me. I know how to cross the road, mum, get off me, and out they go. And the child thinks, as long as I'm away from constraints and restraint, I'm free, I'll live. It's a fatal mistake. The absolute last thing childish humanity needs is for God to let go of us. We need him to hold on to us. It would be hell on earth for him to let go of us. And that's exactly what Romans 1 is saying, is happening. That God is revealing his wrath in the present by giving people over, allowing them, taking away his hands of restraint, letting us go. He allows people, he allows us all to naturally curse in on ourselves. It leads to increasing disorder. And what is so striking about what Paul says here is, and I think it's so controversial to modern ears, is the way Paul focuses in on sexual sin, and especially on homosexuality. So verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. And then again in verse 26, he gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with other women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. What do we do with that? That's pretty hard hitting to think about today, isn't it? Is Paul saying sexual sin is worse than anything else? Why focus in here? This is a huge topic we have hardly got the time to cover. Just a couple of things to flag up. Firstly, while human sexuality is clearly a sensitive subject, we know it's intensely personal, but that doesn't mean that God has nothing to say on the subject. Our loving, kind Heavenly Father, who made us, who better to learn from as we think through these issues? Secondly, Paul hasn't randomly landed on the issue of sex here. But I need to kind of underline, it's not because he wants to say that sexual sin is the worst of all possible sins. It, fundamentally, all sin is sin. It's all rebellion that rejects God for idolatry. And sometimes that kind of idolatry might be a more explicit sin that everyone knows about. It might be a more implicit, subtle, respectable sin like pride, or judgmentalism, or gossip. All sin is sin. All sin is forgivable by God. Praise him. We can receive God's grace. If we come with open hands, he will wash us and give us mercy. But why does he focus in on sex, and why on homosexual sex in particular? It may be because in Rome, which is a very pagan place, it was particularly libertarian in terms of sexuality. That may be the reason. Paul wants to make it crystal clear that while God isn't against sex, you know, we read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he goes home and goes and tells married people to go home and have sex. He is the creator of sex. God is for sex, but sex is for marriage and marriage is for life. It's got to fit in the context of his blueprint. Any expression of sex outside of that is against his plan. It may be that in Rome they were particularly kind of abusing sex, and so Paul is wanting to address it here. I wonder, though, I've been thinking about this, I think that the reason that Paul focuses on homosexuality in verses 26 and 27 is because it's a vivid outworking of everything that he's been trying to say, this idea of God handing people over to their idolatry. Let's have a little look on the video projector, maybe try and explain it from this. Remember the Trinity, God is other person-centred, Father, Son, Spirit, focusing on each other. If humanity's major sin is worshipping the created things rather than the Creator, so if you want to look up, so this defines sin. Instead of worshipping Creator, we worship the creature. Let's work through some illustrations. So woman, to kind of be other person-centred and love man, ditto. Men are supposed to worship and be other person-centred and love woman, but instead they're kind of curved in on themselves. Curved in on themselves. And I think that in many respects homosexuality is a kind of outworking of this idea. Instead of loving and being committed to someone outside of yourself, it's a kind of curving in. And it's a self-love. It's a profound picture of the wider issue of sin. Human beings are curved in on themselves, pursuing intimacy, woman with woman, man with man. I know it's a massive topic. I know that doesn't answer all the issues, and there's much more I could say. One thing I wanted to kind of flag up is a really helpful book. We've plugged it before. It's Sam Albury's book, Is God Anti-Gay? Sam's a good friend of mine. He himself experiences same-sex attraction. I'd highly encourage it, you to get hold of them. You can pick them up for about $2.50 on Amazon. It's a crucial thing. One last point to underline at this stage, and then we're going to wrap up very soon, is that Paul here is talking about homosexual practice. Homosexual practice. We're not responsible for our spontaneous sexual desires, homosexual or heterosexual, but we're responsible for what we do with them. For too long, I think the church has rightly been accused of a homophobia that says if you have homosexual desires, same-sex attraction, then God is just not interested in you. And if you've ever picked that up, I'm really sorry you've picked that up. That is absolutely not the case, because whatever your inclinations inside, your desires, your experiences, your pride, your shame, God looks at you and he says, if you come to me, I'll have you in a heartbeat. Revelation, rebellion, wrath. Romans 1 concludes with a spiral downwards. We don't have time for this, but he explains, verses 28 to 32, the ongoing consequence of sin. A sin goes viral. And it's just a growing list of ugly, antisocial behaviour. Horizontal vices that flow out of a world curved in on itself, which, to be honest, pretty much exactly describes 21st century Britain today. The chilling verse, I think, is verse 32. Although they know God's righteous decree, that's the witness of the conscience, that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. In other words, sin is not only in the classroom, it's now in the staff room. It's everywhere. Idolatry doesn't just happen, it's taught. It's applauded, it's celebrated in the editorials, in the media centres, trumpeted on the blogs. And it doesn't just provoke God's wrath, it's a sign of it.